Good morning. By way of reminder, there is a nursery out that door, first room on your left, and there's also Sunday school out that direction. So you are welcome to attend if you are young or young at heart. We will be continuing working through Luke. We'll be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And I really kind of get an easy week. Poor Brad last week had to do 34 verses. In the same amount of time, I have to do 6, and 34 that had a lot of Old Testament behind them that he had to walk through. So he kind of had to sprint. I get to meander slowly, which is nice. But I think it's important. I think it's important to remember what Brad said last week, and I agree with Brad's take on that set of verses, that is Jesus standing in the temple calling down God's judgment on the people of Israel for the hardness of their hearts. Jesus isn't talking about the second coming last week. He's talking about his coming in judgment on the nation of Israel to disinherit them as God's chosen people because of the hardness of their hearts. And that's good news for us because Paul tells us that we are then grafted and we become the true Israel because the true Israel was always by faith, not by national lineage. That's Romans 9. And that's also the key to deciphering the book of Revelation. If you've been here for any length of time, you always know I have to talk about Revelation. But Revelation, I think majority of it is about this coming judgment on Jerusalem. It's important to understand our text, because Jesus is standing in the temple. Verses 37 and 38 talk about how he's standing in the temple. Every day he goes to the temple, blasting the nation of Israel, blasting them for the hardness of their hearts. Judgment is coming, judgment is coming. The sky is falling, the sky is falling. And they reject him, and they reject him, and they reject him. And it's important to have that background as we listen to our verses. So if you'd stand with me, I'll read our text in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 6, sorry. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. You may be seated. Would you join with me in prayer? Father God, I want to start by thanking you for this day and the ability to gather with your people and sing your praises and the gifts you've given Joel and the other musicians that we can sing your praises. Anoint my words today that they may fall on fertile soil and that you may give the growth so that we may be transformed into the image of your Son. May my words not be my own, but yours truly, and they may be spoken in love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Luke starts. He starts, now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And don't skip this little detail. That's important. Don't miss this. Don't just jump over it as you read. Passover is approaching. So we have to know what Passover is. What is Passover? Now remember the Exodus. Remember how God rescued the people, the Israelites, from Egyptian slavery and oppression. Specifically, Passover was the final night in a string of plagues, in a string of God's judgments on Egypt. The Egyptians, specifically Pharaoh, refused to listen to the locusts, the frogs, the boils, the hail, etc., etc. So God ordained one final plague. In Exodus 11, 4 through 7. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits in the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been since before, as such shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." So the Israelites were spared. God's coming in this final judgment. He's going to kill all the firstborn, both men and beast, unless you're an Israelite. See, they were to take a lamb, but not just any lamb, a spotless one-year-old male lamb. They were to kill it, take the blood, and spread it on the doorposts and the top, the lintel of their door. They were to have a feast, eat the meat, and go to bed, but not just have a feast with their sandals on and their bags packed, ready to go. They're supposed to stay in their homes because the destroyer is coming. but there's blood on their doorposts, remember. And then in Exodus 12:12-13, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." This is the Lord speaking. "And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So God was going to come. He was going to destroy all the firstborn unless he saw the blood. Unless he saw the blood. If he saw the blood, he was going to pass over it. And then the people were supposed to celebrate that as a yearly festival, as a remembrance. They were supposed to have this feast every year to remember what God had done for them. And this is the time that Jesus is coming into the Jerusalem. He is coming at the time of Passover, when everybody in all of Israel was supposed to gather in one place to celebrate the Passover. Why is this important? Why am I going over this? 1 Corinthians 5, Hubie, if you'll. 5:7, Paul, writing to the church in Corinth after the resurrection, says, "For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed." Christ is our Passover. This "our" is Christians. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. We're supposed to hear echoes of this Passover. We're supposed to hear echoes of the Exodus in the crucifixion. The fancy theological word is a type. The Passover was a type of Christ. They were supposed to see the Passover. They were supposed to see the Lamb and see that they needed blood to cover them. 1 Corinthians 10:1-11. Paul writing to the church at Corinth again. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ." So this is Paul talking about the Exodus events as a type of Christ. The rock they drank was Christ. The food they drank was Christ. They were baptized into Christ. All of those things were shadows, things that were prefiguring what was to come. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Paul's warning the church at Corinth, don't be like the Israelites. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our believers, Christians, instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So they were all shadows, types. They were written down then so that we could read them, see through the lens of the cross, and see that they were pointing towards the cross, so we could understand what Jesus comes to do more fully. It's like a multi-layer cake. It's like a symphony. There's all sorts of strands tied, twisted together to make a beautiful melody. So I'm going to try and illustrate this a little bit by moving around a little bit. So imagine over here, this is a big timeline, right? So imagine this is a timeline. Imagine over here, the Israelites. This is the Exodus. We move forward. The stando pulpit is a cross on our timeline, 30 AD. And this is us, years later, looking back, seeing through the cross to the Exodus, and interpreting it in light of the cross, in light of what the cross means. And it is the backdrop to tell us all that the cross means. So the Jews, the example, the shadow, they were enslaved in a foreign kingdom under Pharaoh, right? God sent plagues of judgment on the Egyptians, but spared the people from death. He passed over the blood of the spotless lamb covering them, the spotless male lamb covering them. The death of all the firstborn sons provoked Pharaoh and the rest of Egyptians to finally let them go. So God took them, transferred them out of slavery into his promised land. He transferred them from one kingdom and set them up as their own kingdom. He exodused them through the Red Sea, which we just heard Paul say was a baptism. They came out and are sustained in the wilderness by bread that comes down from heaven. They are led by God's glory cloud. Remember, there was a cloud by day and a fire by night. That's created by God's glory cloud, which is the Holy Spirit. So they've been led in the wilderness by the Holy Spirit until they finally, what? Reach the promised land. Now, I'm going to walk over here, and this is us, right? The Bible says we're enslaved to sin. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, following the prince of the power of the air. We are slaves under the dominion of a foreign king, Satan. Christ is our Passover lamb. He's our propitiation. That's a fancy word for covering. He's our covering. God comes in judgment. He sees Christ's blood, not us. And he passes over our sins. We're spiritually dead, and God makes us alive, seats us with him in the heavenly places, transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, just like the Israelites were transferred from one kingdom to another. We come out of that darkness. We're baptized into Christ, just like the Israelites were baptized in the Red Sea. In John 6, Jesus calls himself the bread that comes down from heaven. So we feed on bread that comes down from heaven every Sunday, just like the Israelites ate bread that came down from heaven. The bread sustains us in the wilderness of this life. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads us until what? We enter the promised land. So all of that, seen through the lens of the cross, tells us about Christ, about what he did, who we are in relation to him. See, it's a type, it's a shadow. He's our Passover. He's our covering. God is going to pass over your sins when he sees Christ's blood. You deserve death because of the hardness of your heart. He died to take you, a rebel sinner, and transfer you into his kingdom. He died to give you manna. You could be baptized into Christ because of his death. It's important that we see the crucifixion as fulfilling all of those types and shadows, because that gives us the depth and the fullness of the understanding of what Christ has done. So here's a question. Why are all these blessings come to Israel? Why not the Egyptians? Why not the Amorites? Why not the Hittites? What was special about the Israelites that God rescued them, that God passed over their sins? Was it because of their faith? Was it because he looked down through the quarters of time and he saw, oh, the Israelites are going to do what I want them to do if I do certain things? Was it because God could foresee what they were going to do? No. If we look at Deuteronomy 7:6, now this is Moses, Deuteronomy, second giving of the law, that's what it means. The people have been through the wilderness, they're about to go into the promised land. Moses stands up and he gives them the law a second time, and this is what, this is Moses speaking, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the people." So it wasn't because they were a great and mighty nation. It wasn't because of all the good things that they had did or all the faith that they had had. It wasn't because God had blessed them with bazillions of Israelites. It was because he chose them, because he loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh. Why? Because of the promise he had made to Abraham, to their forefathers. It wasn't because they had done anything good. It wasn't because God looked down the quarters of time and said, these people are going to do what I need them to do. No, it was because of the promise he had made to Abraham. Remember, God made a promise to Abraham. Remember who Abraham is. Remember in Genesis, God takes Abraham and he takes him out of his homeland. And he says, leave your homeland, take your wife and your nephew and go into Canaan. Abraham did as he was told. He took his wife and everything he had and his whole household, and he goes into Canaan. And Abraham and Lot have a family fight, and they split up. And then Lot gets taken capture by some foreign kings. And then Abraham goes and destroys the foreign kings to get his nephew back. And then this weird guy, Melchizedek, shows up. And they have a feast, and they have communion. And then in Genesis 15, Abraham has a vision. Genesis 15:5-6. The word of the Lord, that's Jesus. That's the word of the Lord came to Abraham. Well, that's a pre-incarnate Christ. The word of the Lord comes to him, and he took him outside and said, now look at the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Genesis 15:6. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, did you see the order of that? God chose Abraham. He took him. He put him in a new place. He promised him something. Abraham believed it. So what happened first? The choice. He chose Abraham. He promised him something. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned as righteousness. So which came first, the chicken or the egg? The choice comes first. God's choice came first. Now look in Genesis a little farther, Genesis 15, verse 13. God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." See, God is telling Abraham that his descendants are going to be slaves in Egypt. He's telling him about the Exodus. He's prophesying the Exodus. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at the good old age. Then in the fourth generation there will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So why has he taken him out of Egypt? Because he chose Abraham, he promised Abraham, and then he's going to use them because of that choice to judge the Amorites, pagan nations in the land of Canaan. Remember what happens in Joshua and Judges. The people come into the promised land, and what do? Every city they destroy, they devote to destruction. What does that mean? You kill everybody and you burn everything because it's pagan. God is judging it. He's using the people. He's using the promise he made to Abraham way over here, prophesying about it, using them, grabbing them, not because of anything they did, because they were great. No, for his purpose, to judge the Amorites. "For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." He's bringing them as divine judgment, as his sword of judgment on these pagan nations. God didn't choose them because of their worthiness. God didn't choose them because they kept the law. They didn't have the law. God didn't choose them because they were really good people, because they weren't. God didn't choose them because of their faith. It was so God could display his glory and justice on the rebellious Amorites and fulfill his promise that he made to Abraham. It was his choice. It was his doing. Perfectly ordained. Providence. It was so God could display his glory. Abraham and his seed are blessed beyond measure. Abraham and his seed are going to bless the world beyond measure. They're both true and very good for the Israelites and ultimately good for us, because remember, we're Israel. We get grafted into Israel through faith, because Paul says in Romans 9, it's always about faith. The more important part for us to see today is that God is doing it for his purpose. He's sovereignly raising up nations and breaking down nations. "I will harden who I harden," he says in Romans 9. "And I will have mercy on whom I have mercy," he says in Romans 9, to fulfill all of his purposes. So the Passover is God fulfilling his promise to Abraham to have descendants. He does this in order to work out his own plan to bring the people back to the promised land. So why Abraham? Why did God choose Abraham and not Melchizedek? Why did God choose Abraham and not Lot or one of the pagan kings? Well, that answer is in Genesis 18. Abraham has just had lunch. These three messengers show up, messengers of the Lord. One of them is Christ again. They show up. They deliver the promise of a son to Sarah. And then they get up and they go, and they're headed to Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the Lord, all of a sudden, says, Genesis 18, 7 through 19. The Lord says, "Self," he says, "the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and for his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." God chose him so that he would have an inheritance. God chose Abraham so that Abraham could tell his children to follow God. But it was God's choice. The thing that came first was God's choice. So Abraham is blessed because of God's choice, not because he's done anything. Ultimately, God's choice of Abraham works its way out in the Passover. Ultimately, it works its way out in the Exodus. Ultimately, God's choice works its way out through the Israelites who punish the Amorites. Ultimately, God's choice works its way through David, who he chooses to be king. Ultimately, God's choice works its way out through the nation of Babylon, who destroys Jerusalem as judgment for the hardness of their hearts. Ultimately, that choice works its way through Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, who God turns into a mute animal and then converts him. Ultimately, that choice works its way through Darius, the Persian king, who knocks out the Babylonians and then sends the Israelite back to build the second temple. And ultimately, that choice works its way out through Jesus Christ and his cross. Acts 4, if we turn there. Remember, Acts, the ascension happens. The Holy Spirit is poured out on Pentecost. Peter and his buddy are arrested. They're released. They come and they meet up with the other Christians, and everybody sits together and they pray. And this is what they pray. "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's Psalm 2. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So everybody's gathered together. You've got Israelites and you've got Gentiles, you've got leaders, you've got run-of-the-mill people. And what does verse 28 say? To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Don't miss that. The cross was predestined. And it happened at Passover as a fulfillment of the types and the shadows. It was not a mistake. It was not God taking the best of a bad situation. It was the fulfillment of specific prophecy. God orchestrated it. He ordained it. From Genesis 3, when he tells the woman, your seed is going to stomp the head of the serpent. Everything worked according to God's providence to hit at that point. Down through Abraham, down through the Exodus, all the way to the cross. God is moving his people for his purposes and types and shadows so that we could look back and understand what it means. Satan entering Judas, and Judas betraying Jesus to the Romans. It's not a mistake. He's not out of control. He's doing what God foreordained for him to do. Now, he's going to be punished for the hardness of his heart. Absolutely. But it's still God's providence. It's still God's plan. It wasn't a mistake. The Jews conspired to kill Judas, with Judas, to kill God, kill Jesus. Because it was ordained to happen that way. He stewarded it to that appointed end. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. His chosen people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He did it. It was his choice. From eternity past, that was what he had planned to do. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I freely give it up. That's John 10:18. Crucifixion was the single most heinous act in all of human history. It's the only time a truly innocent person has ever been killed or ever died. And it was not a mistake. He submitted himself to it. And Christian, you aren't a mistake. And God will not make a mistake and lose you. God knew you and he formed you in his mother's womb. He knew all the terrible things you would do. He knew about your sin. He knew you would hate your neighbor. He knew you would covet your neighbor's wife. He knew you would covet your neighbor's wife. He knew you would nag your husband to death, spank your kids out of anger. He knew you couldn't put the bottle down. He knew you couldn't put the pills down. He knew you'd shoot meth in your arm. He knew everything you would do, all of that sin, and he still created you. Why? For the praise of his glorious grace. To lavish his grace on you. Christ died for all those sins. Before he spoke the world into existence, the Father knew all of those sins. He created you so that he could send his Son to die for you. So that his grace would be a free gift given to people who by their nature hate him, despise him, spit in his face. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. If you could ask for it, it wouldn't be grace. If you could deserve it, it wouldn't be grace. If he lavished it on everybody, it wouldn't be grace. That's Romans 4, 4 through 5. See, you never in a bazillion years would have chosen to believe in Jesus. If God hadn't chosen you in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 4. Then Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among them who we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Did you hear that? You were by nature children of wrath. You were following Satan. You were following the prince of the power of the air, indulging the desires of your flesh. You could not at that state choose anything differently. Your nature was contrary to anything good and holy. God could have taken you to the pits of hell and you would have spit in his face. But that's not the end of the story. See, because then there's verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift. Did you hear that? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Your faith is a gift of God. The grace is a gift of God that ends in faith. The faith isn't of you. The faith is a gift of God. That's beautiful. That's great news, because that means it doesn't depend on you. You don't have to keep your faith. God is going to keep your faith. God gave you that faith. The Holy Spirit indwells you. You can't lose that. He chose you in Him before the foundation of the world. That's magnificent news. Just like Abraham, He chose Abraham, He chose you. You believe because God chose you and lavished His grace on you. So you would believe and turn and repent and have a new life. Your faith is a gift of God given to you when you were dead. God chose Abraham, made him a promise, which Abraham believed and reckoned him as righteousness. God chose the nation to fulfill His promise, brought them out of slavery into a new kingdom to fulfill His purposes with His promise. He passed over their sin just like He passes over your sin because of the blood of His Son given for you, foreordained from eternity past. Christ says in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Did you catch that? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Christ Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, saying, I will lose none that the Father has given me. He won't lose you. He cannot lose you. If He lost you, He'd cease to be God. He'd cease to be all-powerful. He'd cease to be all-knowing. He'd cease to be omnipotent. He can't lose you. He gave you that faith. The faith that results in you believing is a gift from Him. That's eternal security. That's the thing we believe in. That's what gives us hope in this life, is that our salvation doesn't rest on us, but it rests on God and His Son. So as we transition into communion, it's a good place to transition, because in John 6, Jesus also said, I am the bread of life, and I come down out of heaven. He who eats me will never hunger. He equates Himself with the manna in heaven that the nation of Israel ate during their wilderness wanderings. He said that all who come to Him will never hunger or thirst again. And it's interesting that one of the charges that the Romans used to levy on the Christians was cannibalism, because they so frequently talked about eating Christ that they were accused of actually eating people because of the way they talked about it. Remember what Paul says, is not the bread that we break our participation in Christ? Is not the cup we bless a participation in Christ? In some sense, we participate. Our union with Christ is made more sure as we come to the Lord's table. He's promised us to feast in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what's in Revelation. Beyond anything we can ever imagine. And what we're about to do is hors d'oeuvres. So come to Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb slain for the sins of His people, who before the foundation of the world were known by God, foreknown is a verb, known by God, that He was going to lavish His grace on us who believe. That Christ would spill His blood so that it could cover our sin. So when the Father sees us, He doesn't see our sin. He sees His Son, and He passes over us. Father God, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for Your Word. We pray that as we come, we can come in a way where our hearts are repentant in front of You. We come loving You. We pray that if we walk out of here today, that we can walk in the assurance that Christ loses none that were given to Him. Amen.